Has anyone been to a church that follows a liturgy before? See your hands. You may not even know what I'm talking about, and that's okay. I've been to churches that follow a liturgy. And in many ways, actually, here at Norwood Alliance, we follow a sort of liturgy in that we normally don't deviate from the same order of worship. The liturgy that I was in was in a Presbyterian church, and they sang a particular song always to open it up, and they recited the Apostles' Creed together, and they did many things, responsive readings and such, normally the same ones every week. And when I was there, it was a profound experience because it was very, very well put together so that all of us together who were there might understand exactly what was going on and that we might experience together Christian doctrine. And the preaching itself was also very good. And as I talked with people who actually attended that church, I discovered something. Worship, you see, was saying the prayer and reciting the Apostles' Creed and so on to them. They came together, and on Sunday mornings, this is what they did. Okay, we sing the song, now we do this, now we do this, now we go watch the Steelers. That was worship. In fact, you might say that watching the Steelers was a little bit more worshipful than everything else, if you catch my meaning. When I was sitting in my office this week, and I was thinking, I'm preaching on worship. What do I do here? I said, let's change things up just a little bit. In fact, my original idea was, let's remove all music. That'll get their attention. I said, that's probably a little over the top, a little too drastic. But then I said, what about the Lord's Prayer? Does it remove worship from the service to remove the Lord's Prayer from the service? No. Does it add worship to add the Apostles' Creed? No. These are simply things that we can use, tools, so to speak, to worship. The Apostles' Creed is a centuries-old creed. And by the way, some of you may be thrown off by some of the language. The word Catholic in the Apostles' Creed means universal. What it means is the church throughout the world. I've seen another translation of the Apostles' Creed that says, I believe in the Holy Ghost, one holy church. In case you were wondering. Didn't want that distracting anyone from the service here. But we said the Apostles' Creed. We did a responsive reading. We don't normally do these things. But the purpose of that was for us to experience something new. For us to get our heads wrapped around, so to speak, something that we don't normally do as a church. And you know what? It's okay. It's okay for us to do something new like that in worship. Because what's important is not how, but what? Okay, Doug, what do you mean by that? Hymns, feasts, fellowship, prayers, these are all how we do worship. But the question must be asked, what is worship all about? That's the key. That is the single thing that we should latch on to, if anything. Because worship is not singing a song. Let me ask you a question. Can you worship God by singing a song? Yes. This is an interactive sermon, by the way. Okay? Yes, you can worship God by singing a song. Is singing a song worship? Think about that one carefully.
No.
Why not, Bill? Yeah, exactly. Or even just ask the Rolling Stones if singing a song is worshiping God. Okay? Singing a song is not worship, but singing a song, music, can be a tool which we use to worship God. Is praying a prayer worship? No. Is anything that we do in a church worship service like this in and of itself worship? No. It is simply a tool that we use in order to worship God. Now, there are right ways and there are wrong ways that God's prescribed. But these things themselves are not the worship. There's something else. I mean, think about it. We sang praise to the Lord the Almighty. I tried to pick the most venerable, the greatest hymns that I can think of to exalt the majesty of God in worship to begin this service. But I can see it now, how some of these songs have been turned from worship to something that we've done for about 2 minutes. Praise to the Lord, the Steelers were really bad last night. Oh, my soul, praise Him. He's going to preach forever and I can't stand it. Now to His temple draw... This isn't a temple, is it? It's not a temple. It doesn't look like a temple. Join me in glad adoration. Adoration, I just had to rhyme it right. Okay. And it's changed all of a sudden from this great hymn that could be such an amazing tool of worship to something that we do because I wonder if the person next to me would think I'm weird if I don't sing. Oh, this one's going to be a personal one, Pastor Doug. I can feel that already. This is going to be a little too personal. Perhaps I should just zone out now. That way I can just apologize to the Lord later and not feel guilty. Please don't do that. Please don't do that. The important thing right here, right now, that we have to understand is that there is a what. There is a core essence to worship that must be there. Otherwise, all of the hows, all of the things that we do in worship time don't mean a thing. Exactly. It is the attitude of the heart, and we're coming to that. All right. Let me see if I can illustrate it again, okay? I want us to get it from as many different aspects as we can, as many different angles, so that we don't miss this point. Let's imagine that I'm learning from my father how to play the game of chess. Okay? So his name's Steve. I'm going to call him Dad. I come up to Dad, and I say, "Hey, Dad, what are you doing?" "Well, I'm playing chess, Doug." Or Dougie. "All right, Daddy, tell me how to play chess." And he says, "Okay, you see these pieces? They move diagonally this way, as many spaces as they want." "Okay. What about those?" "Well, those pieces, they move one space at a time." "Okay. What about those?" "Oh, I don't use those." "You don't use those? What are they for?" "Well, I just don't use them. They're to remind me that someone else plays chess in a different way that I do." "Well, what's the point of the game, Dad?" "I don't know." "Well, how do you know you're playing chess then?" You get the point? If worship was like chess, oftentimes we concentrate on one piece or another and how that piece moves. That's the how that piece moves. Yeah, we move that piece. We might be playing chess, so to speak, but we're not really. We don't know what it's all about. We don't know how to play at all, really. We're just moving pieces around. We've missed the what, concentrating so much on a particular how. Everybody still with me? Yeah. All right, good. Now let's get to our passage here, because what the Israelites missed in Amos was they were playing so much with the pawns that they forgot that they were playing a game. They were playing so much of the pawns, perhaps they thought they were playing checkers, and they were playing it completely different and completely wrong. All throughout the fifth chapter of Amos, really all throughout the minor prophets, God is pleading with the Israelites. He's pleading one thing in particular. It's an R word. It ends with epent. Yes, repent. Repent. Because you're doing things that are wrong. You're doing things that are terrible and they're confusing you about who I am and what I demand. Repent because you're pursuing these things, but you're not pursuing me. Repent because you're acting wickedly and you're bringing destruction on yourselves. And throughout this fifth chapter, there's a verse that's amazing. It stands out to me. It's verse 4 and 5. This is what the Lord says to the house of Israel. Seek me and live. That is the key of our lives. What were we created for? We were created to worship God, to seek Him and live. And He says, seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel. Okay, sure. I won't seek Bethel. That's easy. What now? Do we understand what that means? Do not seek Bethel. Bethel means in Hebrew, the house of God. It was a town. It was the town built on the spot where Abraham met with God. And God said, I will surely bless you. It was a pretty important town. He named it Bethel. The house of God. It was where Jacob wrestled with the angel, wrestled with God. It was an important town in the Israelite community. It was the town where the tabernacle was set up until David brought it to Jerusalem and built the temple. Solomon built the temple. It was an important town. It would be good to go to Bethel on a pilgrimage, wouldn't it? To see this holy place where God spoke with man. God says, the problem is, you're seeking Bethel. You're not seeking me. The problem is, you're looking after these things which you do, and you think you do them in worship, but you're not seeking me. And so we come to verse 21, after a lot of this type of language. And he says, I hate, I despise your religious feasts. Who was it that told him to do the religious feasts? God. The Passover and the Feast of Weeks and Pentecost and all of the other things. Who was it that told him to do that? It was God. Now he says, I hate it that you're doing these things. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Who was it that prescribed burnt offerings and grain offerings? God. And now he says, you're bringing them to me, and I'm not taking them anymore. I'm not taking them. Though you bring me choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. The fellowship offering was one of the greatest offerings that you could give. It was a free will offering. You came and you said, Lord, fellowship with me. It was literally having a dinner with God. Very similar to Passover, very similar to what we have in communion. Everything pointing to Christ, of course, but very similar to that. And he says, I will have no regard for it. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. Why? He gives us a clue here. Let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. I don't accept it because you are not being just. You are not being righteous. In other words, the people, they were over here, and we're going to cheat on our taxes, we're going to cheat on our spouses, we're going to cheat on the government, we're going to go out and rob and pillage and who knows what else. And then we're going to come to the temple of the Lord, and we're going to offer a sacrifice and say, Lord, accept me. Lord, take me. Lord, won't you please take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee, so on and so forth. And God says, I can't do that. There is no way that that's going to happen. That's pretty harsh. God rejected the things that they were doing because they were not doing it out of worship. The what was missing. Okay? Here's a true and false worship example. And this is where we get to our passage in 1 John. Let's turn over. Now, this is really going to throw you to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. Now, many of you were like me growing up in the church and hearing the same Bible stories over and over and over again. And eventually you get to the point where you start questioning things and you say, okay, why did this happen? Why did that happen? Why did God choose to rain manna from heaven instead of, you know, up from the ground? So on and so forth. And one of the stories I always had a question about was Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel bring sacrifices to the Lord. Cain brings fruit, Abel brings fat meat portions. Okay? And they both offer them. Cain's rejected and Abel is accepted. And I say, why? And of course the answer is what? That Cain brought grain offerings and Abel brought sheep, or whatever we think, you know, fat portions. That was what I was always told growing up, and I accepted it, but something didn't ring true about it. Something didn't ring correctly about it. It wasn't until just really a few years ago that I pieced it together what was wrong here. What was wrong is that both Cain and Abel brought an acceptable sacrifice to the Lord. They both brought a sacrifice which later on in Leviticus is prescribed by the Lord. Cain brought a grain offering. It's in Leviticus chapter 6 if you want to look it up. Abel brought a fat, a sin offering of the flock. They were both offerings that otherwise would be acceptable. The hows were fine. It's the whats that were different, if you catch my meaning. Read with me verses 3 and following of Genesis chapter 4. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor upon Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." What was Cain's problem? What was the issue here? Why was Cain rejected? Well, we have an answer for that in 1 John chapter 3. "Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brothers were righteous." You might even ask, why was Abel accepted? Because he was a righteous man. Why was Cain rejected? Because he was an evil man. You see, Cain followed the same pattern that the Israelites were following during the time of the minor prophets. Cain was going around and he was cheating on his brother. He was slacking off of his work. He was disrespecting his parents. I'm filling in the blanks here. I don't know for a fact that's what he did, but I'm filling in the blanks. I do know he was evil enough to kill his brother over this, okay? And he went around, perhaps he was cursing God, perhaps he was doing his own thing and so on and so forth, and then he comes to the altar with this first fruits of his crop, and he says, "Lord, accept me." Do you know what that was? In Hebrew, it's called a mincha. It's kind of, you know, one of those back guttural throat things. Minaha. And what that is translated in the English offering. And both Cain and Abel brought a minha to the Lord. And the minha is an offering which I would bring to someone I wish to subject myself to. Okay? So maybe a king is conquered by another king. That king brings a minha to the other king and says, "Because of this, if you accept this gift, I am in subject to you." Like a tribute. It's really hard for us to understand what this means. And so perhaps the easiest way to illustrate it in our culture is by the use of a certain ring. Okay? This ring right here is what? It's an engagement ring. Now, I paid lots of money for this little thing. Okay? At the time, it was well more than the 2 months or whatever it's supposed to be, because I wasn't making much. And one evening, it was a Friday evening, a long time ago, at least it seems like it, I'm sure for you people it doesn't quite seem quite so long, I got down on one knee and I said, "Miriam, will you marry me?" And she took the ring and she put it on her finger. By doing that, what did she say she was going to do? She said she was going to marry me. She accepted the gift that I gave to her, and she also accepted me. Faults and all. If she had rejected the ring, would she have done that because she didn't like the way it looked? No. She would have rejected the ring because she was in reality rejecting me. You get the idea? That is as close as we come in our culture to a minhah offering. This thing which I offer to someone else, and by accepting it, that someone else is really accepting me. It is a true act of worship in the Israelite culture. So both Abel and Cain bring to God an engagement ring. That's how I want you to picture this. Abel's ring, so to speak, is accepted. Cain's ring, so to speak, is rejected. Not because Abel's ring was prettier than Cain's. Not because it was the right size and didn't need to be resized. Because Abel was righteous and Cain was unrighteous. Are you catching it? This is sometimes a hard concept for us to really get a hold of. Because we look at what Cain did and we say, you know, it doesn't really seem that bad. I don't understand why God would get so bent out of shape about it. Why would God truly reject Cain and accept Abel? We know they were both sinners. Why didn't God just be a little bit more sensitive to the seeker here? Why didn't God give him another chance? This is why. Because in asking God to accept his offering, Cain was asking God to fellowship with him. Cain was asking God, "Lord, come and be with me and bless me indeed. Father, come and be with me and cause success in what I do. May I walk before you. May my steps be directed by you," so on and so on. That we can say all of these things. This is truly what he was doing in this offering, was saying this to God. But we know what? That he was an evil man. He was going around and doing the things which God despised. And now he was coming to God and saying, "Lord, bless me so that I might go out and do more things that you despise." He was trying to turn God into a spiritual prostitute. Giving the ring, giving the gift in order to get what he wanted and not subject himself at all to the Lord who was master over him. Do you think for a moment God would have anything to do with that? Would God subject himself to a man and accept a gift so that he then might bless sin? There is no fathomable way. But you know, we as human beings, we don't learn from our past mistakes. It was there with Cain, and it was there with the Israelites in Amos chapter 5, and it is here with us today in so many ways. How often do we do it? How often do we do the things which we know God despises and then come to church and sing a song and think everything's okay? How often do we go out, we cheat on our spouses, we cheat on our taxes, we cheat on everything, we lie and swindle, we rob, we commit adultery even in our minds. And then we come to the house of the Lord and say, Lord, accept me. Cause me blessings so that I might go out and profane your name more. Ah, that hurts, doesn't it? Pastor Doug, that's not what I came here this morning to hear. Pastor Doug, I needed you to give me some sort of help and hope for the future. Let me tell you, it is help and hope for the future. Because he says, seek me and live. You see, we were created for a reason, for a purpose, and that reason is to seek God, to worship him with all that we are, all that we have, all that we hold dear. And if we throw that away and go seeking after the things which the devil tells us to seek after, we are not becoming more individualistic. We are not becoming more empowered. We are becoming enslaved. And we are becoming less of who it is that we ought to be. True worship. I have 4 points about true worship. True worship is about surrender. You see, because we are going to surrender to something. We aren't as strong as we think we are sometimes. And the true fact of the matter is there are 2 incredibly strong forces at work in this universe. There is a lesser force of evil, and there is an infinite greater force of good. We call those forces Satan and God. And we are going to surrender to one of them because we cannot oppose them on our own. So the question is, who are you going to surrender to? Every day we make this choice. We make this choice once and finally when we make it for God. But every day following that, we need to make a choice saying, you know, I'm going to turn from evil. I'm going to do good. I surrender to the Lord. That is a true act of worship. It comes across in so many ways. It comes across in the way that we follow the Lord. It comes across in ways that we express ourselves to Him in song and in prayer. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I believe in God the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. When I say that, I put myself under Him. I say, I subject myself to you, Lord. I surrender. Paul, the apostle, put it this way. Therefore, I urge you, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. It's a continual thing. Continually be doing this. When you wake up in the morning, Lord, I don't have the strength to go through this day on my own resisting the devil. You must be with me. Please be with me. Surrendering to God. You see, the problem with a living sacrifice is what? It crawls off the altar. And if we're not careful, we will crawl off the altar thinking that God's yoke is so heavy. This isn't just a out of the frying pan into the fire thing. This is out of the hand of God into the noose of Satan. And we must submit ourselves to God. Surrendering all that we have to Him. True worship is about surrender. Secondly, true worship is about obedience. And you can't have surrender without obedience. I can't come to God and say, okay, Lord, I acknowledge that you are Lord over me. And then go out and do what He says not to. Or don't do what He says to. Because if I do that, I've just acknowledged that I didn't really surrender in the first place. All I did was say the right words, the right how, without my heart being in it, without the what of worship being there. True worship is about obedience. God said to Cain, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? So how do you do that? How do you do what is right in a world that so obviously is wrong? How do you do what is right consistently in such weak bodies as we have, in this weak flesh? Well, we read it together in our responsive reading in Psalm chapter 51, verses 16 and 17. David says something astonishing. As soon as I get there, he says, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Does that make any sense to anyone at all? Why does God delight in us when we're broken and used up and spilled out and we're at the end of ourselves? Why does God delight in that? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Why do the Beatitudes, why do they start at such a negative and horrible place? It's because when we're at the end of ourselves, when we are broken before God and we say, "Lord, I can't do it," it is at that moment that He can. Obedience begins with surrender. But true worship is about obedience. And we're not going to be perfect. You know, tomorrow we will let God down. Today, later on, we will let God down. The Steelers will lose again next week. We'll utter that word, and we'll let God down. We can't be perfect. But you know what? If we are broken and poured out before Him, surrendered everything that we have to Him, He can then bind us up and use us. Because we can't do it on our own. True worship is about surrender. True worship is about obedience. Thirdly, true worship is about attitude. You know, I like to talk about attitude. Because so often we deal with problems of attitude in the church. The chief among them, you might say, is pride. I know I deal with it. I know my wife deals with it. I know we all deal with pride. We tend to think of ourselves as being numero uno, great and glorious and lifted up and high and exalted. You know, and then we stumble and we do a face plant in the ground and we discover we're not quite there yet. And when we come to God, true worship is about remembering it's not about me. It could never be about me. When I approach God's house and an order of worship, it's not about me. When I go to church, it's not about me. When I sing a song, really, it's not about me. It's about what He's done for me. It's about Him. It's all about Him. And worship cannot be centered around me. Do you hear it? I hear it often. I didn't like the songs today. You know, they've got all the these and thous in them, and that's just boring. I didn't like the way he prayed today. It sounded so wishy-washy and awful. I didn't like the way he keeps pacing back and forth because he's nervous on the stage. It's just not right. I didn't like the way he seemed to bore into my skull with his eyes as if he was preaching to me. I didn't like the way he seemed to say this or that. I didn't like the way that he's got that nasally voice. I don't like that. And what are we saying? I. God save us from approaching His house. God save us from approaching worship thinking I. The only I that we should ever say in worship to God is, "I'm not worthy." Attitude also goes beyond pride. It goes to love. See, there's a motivation for everything that we do. And that motivation can be spurred on by any number of things. But you know what the chief and primary, the greatest, should be? The greatest motivation for a Christian's life should be love. What is the greatest command? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Have we ever really put it together that we can't fulfill the first without keeping the second also? Love your neighbor as yourself. But I tell you, anyone who hates his brother is still in the darkness, John says. We cannot be coming to church without accepting and loving each other as treasures of God. True worship is about surrender. It's about obedience. It's about attitude. And true worship is also about a rightly lived life. This is my favorite. This is the one I get fired up about. This is the one that I come and dance in the aisles about. Not really. True worship is about living a life dedicated to God. It's about more than just an hour on Sunday mornings. It's about more than just me talking to you here. True worship is about 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. It's about life, rightly lived. I think it was C.S. Lewis once said that man is no more fully human than when he is in worship of God. I think it was C.S. Lewis. We were created to worship. He created us to be human. And everything that we do it for the glory of God, is what Paul says in Colossians. Everything that you do, he says, do it giving thanks to the Lord. Because everything that we do can be an act of worship to God. Crunching numbers at our job can be an act of worship to God. Taking care of our children can be an act of worship to God. Taking care of each other is a great act of worship to God. Neglecting these things is a slap in the face to God. Worship is about a life rightly lived. So that 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, we live in worship to God. And 1 or 2 hours of that week, we come and we gather together to fully express ourselves in worship to God. That 1 hour where we can together come and we can shake each other's hands and we can ask, how are you doing? How are you feeling? And I'm praying for you. You understand? Worship isn't just this 1 hour service. This is one way that we do worship. It's one how. But worship is an attitude of the heart. It is something deep within each of us that we live out to God. And if that is missing, coming to church isn't going to help. You have to be right with God first. And He makes it right here together. Now, there are two challenges that I have for us as a body. The first is that in the matter of hopefully weeks, months is okay, but years is scary, we will be getting a new pastor. And he will stand in this pulpit and preach. He will do so much behind the scenes that we can't even fathom. And there's a chance that he might change a few things in our services. Have we thought through that? We'll get a new man with a new vision. He's not going to be Pastor Jeff. It's not going to be Pastor Wood. It's not going to be me. It's going to be someone with a new vision coming into this church. And he will see the potential. He will see the great things that we do. He will see things that he thinks should be changed. And he might change a few things. He's not changing worship, folks. He's changing a few of the things that we do in order to bring us to worship. And those things might be great. So this is my first challenge. He's not changing worship. Let's give him a chance. Before he even gets here, before we even know who he is, let's give him a chance. Number two. Worship is 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365, sometimes 366 days a year. It's not something that we turn on and turn off of our lives. God is with us whether or not we're in the movie theater, in the Pirates game, here in church, at school, in our jobs, stuck in traffic, and we are miserable. God is still with us. He never leaves us. We have to live our lives that way. We have to live our lives as offerings of worship to God, as Paul says. He takes the blood of Jesus Christ. He applies it to our hearts. He makes us whole, clean, and good. He makes us able to worship Him truly in spirit. But He never makes us. He never forces our hand. He only takes what you give to Him. Let's give Him our all. Let's give Him 24/7, 365. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you might be lifted up and exalted. May your name be proclaimed throughout this world because of us here. May we truly fix our eyes on you as you lead us. Would you not forsake us, but grant us, Lord, the ability to serve you. And I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit may so rain down upon us even now, that we might be able to, with Him, examine ourselves and see the spiritual illnesses, the spiritual diseases that so hurt our bodies, that so hurt our lives. And may we give you the permission to change us and be more like Jesus Christ. Father, we were created for that purpose. And I ask that each person here, myself included, that we would offer ourselves in that way and not miss out on what you have planned for us. Because it is good, and it is wonderful, and it is truly what you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.